Try to run through some things here because we've got the Lord's table coming up at the end, and I want to give it the honor it's due. But for right now, I'd like to show you at least one other. We've seen one additional advancement to godly edifying that is more than just simply thinking, living, and labor, but there's this grand design behind the labor that we do with our Father and the kind of sonship activities that we have for putting that fabric of His thinking of the Word of God into effect in the details of our lives. I'd like for you to turn in your Bibles to Proverbs chapter 2. I'm sorry, Proverbs chapter 3. Proverbs chapter 3. When you come down to the end of a component of a form of doctrine, we know from our table of contents that the first thing that we're to receive after we begin our education proper is the instruction of wisdom, and then justice and so forth. Well, those forms of doctrine, of those four major sonship decision-making skills, are comprised of components. And there are six of them in wisdom, there are three of them in justice, there's two of them in judgment, and there's more in equity. But what I'm after in that is what a son is to expect and a father is to do is that at the end of every component, at least at the end of every form of doctrine, but we do it at the end of every component of doctrine, and that's what I kind of have reflected on the board behind me, that if you were, and some of you have to kind of pretend because you're not, but if you were in Romans chapter 12 and verses 3 through 16, that's your first component. You're in level 1, phase 2 sonship education. You're receiving, in the process of receiving, the instruction of wisdom. Romans 12, 3 through 16 is producing and generating for the first time godly love. And your first component is bringing godly love into existence, which is the issue of GL there, is godly love is selfless. So let's pretend that we've gone all the way down through Romans 3, or 12, 3 through 16. We got to the end of it. And what is commonly done, and what I was so used to when I taught like systematic theology the way, was that you just get, we used to have a mantra, didn't we? You would say that a mature believer is a believer as a maximum amount of doctrine in the soul. And in case you didn't hear that, a maximum amount of doctrine in the soul. And that was the big thing. You had to have a maximum amount of doctrine in the soul. Well, what was a maximum amount? And not only that, but the idea was to get, it's kind of playing off very well what Kenneth talked about. It was like getting those fables, those nuggets of doctrine and doctrine and doctrine and doctrine and doctrine. And boy, that I got to be mature. I've got to be some big deal spiritually because I've got all this doctrine, right? Wrong. One of the things that these guys probably would have fired me for 15 or 20 years ago is making a statement that I made when I was teaching and introducing sonship education when I said this. When it comes to being educated as a son, a father can only do so much with the doctrine. These guys would have passed out. They'd have had a heart attack. Why? It's all doctrine, 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 doctrine. No, it isn't. When you're receiving your Father's heart on the matter, there's more to it than just the doctrine. In fact, He puts a premium on something just as much as He does the doctrine itself. Kenneth brought out two of them, reading and exhortation. And exhortation is absolutely critical to prime the inner man, but there's also supposed to be an exhortation at the end to make sure that what you've got is running well. And when you get to the end of a component of doctrine, you reach a volition testing point. You all love tests, don't you? Well, sometimes they can be as short as, I can remember my dad when he was teaching me to do something, he'd just look at me and say, "You got that, right?" And I'd say, "Yeah." And he'd say, "Okay, show me." And I'd show him and we'd go on. It wasn't a tough test. And your father starts you out really easy, so don't sweat this. But there's going to be two things involved. One of those was one that I always understood and appreciated and taught vigorously, was that you have to be positive to doctrine. If you're going to be negative to it, it's never going to work, right? But what I found out was that there are actually two things that go with, there's two things. There's one that goes with that, and that is what I call a positive and proper response. And what a wise father will do is, this proper part of it is because labor's involved. If all this was an academic exercise, then that wouldn't even be an issue. But since sonship means you're involved, it demands you are laboring and working with your father in those operations of his, then the father has to ensure that that doctrine, that information, that body that he just taught you, not only is it properly where it needs to be in your inner man, but that you are responding to it both positively, which is the yes factor, you're coming along and saying the information is all understood. It's kind of like Dennis there up in the sky, you know, Roger, and acknowledge. And Dennis lined me out. Boy, I called him a pilot once, and he swept my shadow into the wall. He said, you know, I'm a Navy aviator. No, the Navy doesn't produce pilots. Those are Navy aviators. And so I always have to be cautious when he's around. But there's an acknowledging. Did you receive the information? There's an acknowledgement that needs to take place in that bidirectional communication we talked about as a real father to a real son. But because you not only are going to assent to the information that it's understood and accepted with all confidence and all conviction, you're fully persuaded of that, that you now have godly selfless love operating in you, you intelligently know what to do with it as a body, and you're eagerly and zealously working and laboring with your father in that, then your father's going to also have to come along and ensure that you're responding properly. And that is the issue of doing with that doctrine exactly what that doctrine told you to do with it. Now, those seem to be very simplistic things, but they're profound. And it's something that most Christians never think of, and you will never do if all your idea of getting spiritual is reading Our Daily Bread. This is something that is going to take work. And that's what I love about it. I love working. I just don't like a lot of having a nature of sin that looks at the burdensome of time and the degeneration of my body and all the things that would want me to look at labor at work as being work. It's like I told somebody yesterday, you shouldn't take somebody, a saint who's died, a son who's died, doesn't want rest in peace on his tombstone. It should say, go to work. You're not going to go to heaven and get a heavenly hammock and just go plop around on clouds. Your father designed you to work, and it's wonderful to work and to labor with him and to do that one day in that creature without the burden of the nature of sin and of all of the corruption that we're involved in here, but to labor with him forever and have that ever-increasing glory. It's just going to be marvelous. But boy, I tell you what, you tell some Christians that you're going to die and go to work, and they're like, I don't know if I want your theology. They don't have a biblical understanding of work. Go back and look at Adam and what he did. And God came along and even increased his labor. Yeah. Gave him more responsibility, more opportunity. It was welcome. And that, I don't know, you know, God certainly created the heavens and the earth in 6 days, but that was certainly before labor unions. And he certainly did it. There was no time out. There was no break. Adam didn't start naming the animals and say, I'm really tired. Coffee break. Man, he worked and worked and worked and worked, and he knew that was just the first order of business. And it was almost like, let's go on to the next order of business. But then you know what happened. Genesis 3 happened. So we have a father coming along and saying there's going to have to be a positive and a proper response. And that's exactly what's laid out here in Proverbs chapter 3. Let's look at it. Verse 1, my son, we have four verses here that we're going to look at. Forget not my law, but let thine heart keep my commandments. For length of days and long life and peace shall they add to thee. Let not mercy and truth forsake thee. Bind them about thy neck. Write them upon the table of thine heart. So shalt thou find favor and good understanding in the sight of God and man. Now, all I want to do in this, and we're going to have to really be brief, all I want to do is point out the fact that what you've got here is you've got four verses that can easily be seen grouped into two. You've got verse 1 and 2, and they go together, and verse 3 and 4, and they go together. And guess what you've got in verses 1 and 2? There's your positive response, and what you've got in verses 3 and 4 is your proper response. And all you got to do is talk to some of my folks. I could call any one of these men, Melanie, who I fussed at to sit down, Lisa, my wife, Luke. I could bring my beautiful, lovely daughter, Sarah, up here. I could bring any person in my assembly up here, and they could teach this to you as well as I could. Because to them, it's a well-worn credit card. It's just like a credit card you use all the time. They use this at the end of every component and every form of doctrine they've been taught here. And I've ensured that they've used it. Because they always reach this volitional testing point and they come back to these verses and deal with them with their Heavenly Father to make sure that these things have been responded to properly and positively. The positive and proper response. Now, for time's sake, all I'm going to say about verse 2 and verse 4 is that while those are things that are certainly more indicative of what God does in God's program with Israel, the way they're worded, each one of these issues, you have the positive response being exhorted in verse 1, followed by the benefit that the son gets. You have the proper response being exhorted in verse 3, followed by verse 4, a benefit that the son gets from the proper response. But even the parallel issue in those, I don't have time to go into it, but the parallel issues in verse 2 and verse 4 is the fact that by positively and properly responding to that doctrine, the son can move on. He can go on. He can keep going in his sonship education. That's what the father is ensuring by the positive and the proper response. But verse 1 and verse 3 are applicable to even us today as we examine ourselves at a sonship volition testing point and say, have we responded positively and have we responded properly? And so what you actually have here is kind of like a wall. We've been talking about edifying all this weekend, right? And we're here in a cinder block building. And I love this building. I love that it's cinder block, that it's not cedar and stained glass. And it's just a cinder block building. But the beauty of what meets here is more beautiful than anything on this earth. It's the body of Christ. And when you're talking about edifying, you're talking about building. Well, by the way, I threw this picture up here, and it took somebody like Mike Young to come up and say, you know what those bricks are? And he was telling me about the kind of bricks and how they would be used in building and everything. Those are really some neat bricks. The brick, we'll take this one here. The brick is like the doctrine. Now, what would you do if that wall right there, all it had was cinder block after cinder block after cinder block, and you went over and you shoved it, it'd fall right down. Because around every brick is all this, what? Mortar. And that mortar is the exhortation. The exhortation is what makes the doctrine stick and gives it strength. And that's why your father, even in Paul's epistles, puts just as much of a premium on the exhortation as he does the doctrine. Because the exhortation ensures that the doctrine is there. And as we're going to see, that it has actually been written upon the fleshy table of the heart. And it gives that edifice strength. And because you just don't have the thinking, but you now have your whole father's heart on that matter. You have his sentiments, his tables of his likes and his dislikes, and all the power that goes along with that. And it's like this edifice that has been built up with real strength to it because the mortar is there. It's just not simply the doctrine. So very briefly, when we begin examining the exhortation here in verse 1 of Proverbs chapter 3, you see that it's broken into two parts. My son, forget not my law. And I forget the conversation I was in, but again, you have to realize that law is not, the word law and commandments in certain contexts can certainly be talking about the law of Moses. But when you're talking about in sonship education, you can still talk about laws and commandments. Paul even does. But those, that's not, again, you really have to get an appreciation of the Bible's being able to use the same word in different ways. Like justification can be used a whole bunch of ways. Salvation can be used a whole bunch of ways. Law, commandments can be used a bunch of ways. So when he says, forget my these are the laws of the house. And a parent, a husband and a wife, they're going to have laws and commandments for their children. And those are going to be some things that are even going to exist in adulthood. And so when a father educates his son in these things, it's my forget not my law, and the second thing, but let thine heart keep my commandments. Now my understanding, I'm just going to give you, and this is all I have time to do, the little summary statement of forget not my law. If my understanding is correct, when you're exhorted at the end of receiving a component of doctrine to forget it not, it's not just simply coming along and saying, now son, I know that you're a human being, and I especially know that you're a son of mine, and you'd forget your head if it wasn't screwed on. That's not, God could have said that. Now, son, I know you're going to forget your head if it's not screwed on. But he said, forget not my law. And the forgetting in this sense really is what a son intelligently knows is going to be some preparatory work for this doctrine to become a permanent and sensitive issue in him forever. It's going to be as long-lasting as the mortar in that with that brick. As long as that wall exists, it'll be there. And so it's that kind of forgetting. And I don't mean for you to have to write furiously, but this is kind of a summary of the first part of the positive response. It's a conscious decision, and all of these are going to be that. A conscious determination of a son to come along, and the father says, all right, look at what we just went through. For us, it would have been Romans 12, 3 through 16. Look at, or 3 through 8. Look at what we just went through. And when you look at all of that, understand its vitalness, the essential vital importance of that information you just learned. And if it's taught and if it's understood properly, that should be a snap. Because everything that you've been taught is a challenge to the way you used to think. When you're taught godly love, it challenges the love that you grew up in and that you always thought that you knew so well because your mother's fingers bleed when she was cooking or something. Hopefully not in the stuff. I've seen that. I saw that. I saw my mother with tears and everything and all those kinds of things. But that's not this. There's some virtue in that, some wonder in that, and all. But it's not the way my father taught me. And so you see the essentialness of that and the vitalness of the information you just learned from your father. It's transforming you by the renewing of your mind and providing for those three aspects of godliness to take place, the living, thinking, living, and labor. And in view of that, by being exhorted to not forget my law, you determine to have it in remembrance so that it can be utilized. It's not algebra in my case. I learned algebra enough to pass the course, but I not only want to forget it, I wish I'd never had it. Me and math, we just don't mix. It was the greatest thing in the world when my guidance counselor asked me why I was taking algebra 2, and I said, well, because I figure I need it in college. And he said, well, I talked to the guys there at Vandercook College of Music, and there's no math requirement. Before he could even get the word requirement out of his mouth, I was in the office resigning from that course. I wanted to drop it. Me and math don't mix, but it does with my wife. I married up, and she understands it well. But this isn't that. This is keeping information in a determined remembrance so that it can be utilized when it's needed. And that's what that's going to be. The next thing that comes along here is the next after that semicolon. He says, but let thine heart keep my commandments. And again, the keeping of my commandments isn't just keeping them any old way. The son knows that he is doing something with this information by means of these exhortations that's going to end with it being written on his heart. And when it's written on his heart, it's permanently there. But there's a process. He doesn't want to forget it. He wants to keep it in a place to be utilized. And when he lets his heart keep it, this is his conscious decision and determination to start to talk to his Father about it, communing and fellowshipping with his Father in some sonship prayer, so that you allow a mechanic to take place in your human spirit that it's capable of doing, that God designed it to do with nothing but his Word. There's certain aspects of your inner man that can only function when the living words of the living God move in there. And the Son realizes, I've received some of that now, and he's going to commune in fellowship with his Father so that his human spirit, his mind, is to appreciate the preciousness of that and the value of that information you just learned. And from that, your human spirit, believe it or not, has the ability and the capacity to mechanically give that information a prominent place in your heart where it won't get lost. And all of you do this to some degree or another in the way you decorate your homes. You may get a piece of art or something, and or you may have a picture of a loved one or your dog. My son spent a lot of money to commission an artist for a family portrait. And I thought, wow, I've never had that before. I was talking to Cindy, what do you think I ought to wear? And Luke says, well, the member of the family I'm having painted is the dog. He has this beautiful portrait of Shiloh. I'll be dead and forgot, but she'll be there forever. And he would take that portrait as you would take a picture of a loved one or a beautiful painting, and you put it in the prominent place in your room. And if there's plants around it, you'll move them out of the way. Because you always want to see. I have things in my study that you would be bored to tears with. But I walk in there every time I see them. It does something to me. I want it around me all the time. And that's what that positive response results in. It results in taking information, and by that commune and fellowship with your Father, your human spirit mechanically gives that information a prominent peak, uppermost place in your heart where it's not going to get lost. And that's just the first of the two steps. That prepares it for what's going to take place. Skip verse 2 and come down to verse 3 for the proper response. And David's exhorted by, or Solomon is, he, David exhorts Solomon here. He says in verse 3, let not mercy and truth forsake thee. Bind them about thy neck, write them upon the table of thine heart. There's three things in that verse. You see how they're divided up? You have a colon, then a semicolon. You have three things in that verse. And what I'm after here is the first of those, let not mercy and truth forsake you, colon. The colon can act in a couple of ways in our English language. It is the second most powerful pause in the English language next to the period. And so we are going to pause here, but a colon also has another use. My understanding is that this other use is what this colon is doing. It not only makes you pause here, but a colon also indicates to you there's a list that's going to take place next. And what that colon tells me is it's going to tell me something, and it's going to give me two mechanical means to get that accomplished. And what it's going to do is, he says, let not mercy and truth forsake thee. When you understand and appreciate the sonship education in Romans 8, when you're going through the sonship establishment portion of it, there is a moment when you are probed by your Father with a probing question that comes along and says, who is he that condemneth? And he talks about it's Christ who died, yea, rather is risen again, who sits at the right hand of the Father, maketh intercession for us. One of the things that a son can get to be so condemned in himself about is allowing these opportunities of laboring with his Father to pass him by, and he didn't do anything about it. And I call these sonship grace opportunities. And when those go by, and you say, you get confronted with a situation and you just respond the way you always would respond. You walk away and you say, oh, that's not the way a son would respond. A son wouldn't have said what I just said. A son wouldn't have done what I just did, and yet I did it. And you can do these things to the degree that you become so condemned in yourself, you'll become wretched. And if you become wretched, a wretched man wants to do one thing and one thing only. He wants to give up. And that's the last thing your father wants you to ever do, is give up. And that's why he provides that magnificent provision. Whenever a sonship grace opportunity passes you by, you always know that you have Jesus Christ who is interceding for you. And that's not a legal intercession. That is an intercession of help for you to recover, to get back up and dust yourself off and say, all right, you did it, but get back up and keep going. Now, those sonship grace opportunities are mercy and truth. That opportunity gives you the mercy. God gives you the merciful provision to labor with Him and to put on display your sonship life before men. And that's what the truth is about. You're putting forth the truth of who God has made you to be in Christ. Mercy and truth, those two things in that passage combine as that sonship grace opportunity. And you're being exhorted by your Father because you've just gone through the thinking, the living, the labor, and you're to be now properly responding. And in proper response to it, all right, son, I've taught you that. Here comes the opportunity. Life is going to be lived. Tomorrow's going to be Monday morning, and it's going to be a target-rich environment. And here comes a sonship grace opportunity. Here comes mercy and truth. And you might go, oh, not that person. Not that person. Anybody but them. All right, you just let one pass you by. You're not responding. You've got the information. You responded to it positively. But you're not responding properly. Putting it to its use. The use that it was intended. And so what this is and consists of is with the newly acquired godly thinking, you will then be given the sonship grace opportunity to put it into practice, both in basic conduct and behavior and in the labor together with your Father, with God, in something that He's doing. That's to be recognized as a merciful provision that allows you to live truthfully and honestly as to who you are in Christ and in God's plan and purpose. Whereupon you determine not, let not mercy and truth forsake thee. You determine not to allow such a sonship grace opportunity to ever pass you by. So you've responded properly to or positively to it. And the first, the overall issue of that proper response is to let not mercy and truth forsake you. Now how do you do that? How do you mechanically do that? Two ways. It's the last two clauses. You're going to do that by binding them about thy neck. What is the them in that passage? Mercy and truth. You're going to take those great sonship grace opportunities and you're going to bind them about thy neck. I don't have time to go into all of this right now, but the issue of binding them about thy neck is an issue that existed back in God's program with Israel. It still exists today. It's the issue of taking something that's precious and valuable to you and you put it in a purse, usually a little leather pouch, and you bind it about your neck. I was at Christmas time, they were showing like Scrooge, Dickens' Christmas Carol, and old Ebenezer was in there and he was getting ready for bed and he took his money out. By the way, there's a fascinating passage in that book that Scrooge is so tight when he pays, what was his worker's name? Bob Cratchit. If you watch carefully what he does, he counts Bob Cratchit's money to him three times. He counts it once when he gets it out of the vault. He counts it again in his own hand, and he counts it a third time when he puts it in his hand. I had a lady like that once who paid me. She paid me by check, and she made me find her, and she would hold that check so tight in her hand that I had to almost rip it to get it out. She was Mrs. Ebenezer. But the issue is that you would take that pouch, and you wouldn't put your life savings in it. You would put the amount of money that you expected to spend for that day, you're going to go to the market. Well, let's put it in our term. You're going to go to Walmart. You got to go by Target. You got to get some gas. And you got to pick up dog food. So you've got, and you're going to be driving, and these opportunities to get stuff is going to be passing by, and you're going to, and so you have your daily amount in there, and you, by the way, well, we'll reveal this in a moment, but that's my understanding of the bind them about thy neck, so that they're always in readiness to be able to be utilized by you. So let's just look at the summary statement. This is the issue of taking the mercy and truth, sonship, grace opportunity to live and labor with your Father and make the conscious decision to treat it as spiritual money. And one of the things you're going to learn in the exhortations that right down there in verse, look, let your eyes scan down in verse chapter 3 to verse 13. Happy is the man that findeth wisdom, the man that getteth understanding. For the merchandise of it is better than the merchandise of silver, and the gain thereof than fine gold. She's more precious than rubies, and all the things thou canst desire are not to be compared unto her. Folks, there is spiritual money that you get as a son, and you can actually buy things with it. We don't have time to go into all that. But that's spiritual money kept in a pouch about your neck in order to purchase the opportunity to put your sonship thinking into practice and thereby redeem the time. You start learning what Paul means when he talks about redeeming time. It really can be redeemed. It can be something that at the judgment seat of Christ, a son will come up there and say, here's my coupon book. Just like... But this is taking something that time is spent here that is going to have an eternal value for you because of the training that it gave you and the usefulness you'll be in your Father's business. Bind them about thy neck, and then finally, write them upon the table of thine heart. And this is where the rubber meets the road, where the doctrine has been positively responded to, properly responded to, and now it becomes the permanent matter of your heart. And this is where you're going to make the conscious decision to take the mercy and truth. Again, you have them, write them. You're going to take those that mercy and truth opportunity and make it a permanent part of your ever-looking desire. You're always on the lookout to take advantage of any opportunity to spend your spiritual money that comes your way by creating in your heart a list. It's like a grocery list. You start generating this list of opportunities you want to buy, you want to put into practice, whereupon when you write those upon the table of your heart, God Himself writes the doctrine. As Paul talks about, you will be the living epistle of Christ, not written with ink in the hand of man, but written by the Holy Spirit Himself. On the fleshy tables of your heart, God writes that upon the tables of your heart, that's where you can almost pinpoint where the living words of the living God fully live in you. And I don't have time to explain this morning, but if you go over it in detail, either by what I've taught or what your pastor is going to teach, you're going to find out you will never ever guess if the Word of God has been written on your heart. There's no guesswork to it. You will know absolutely, with absolute confidence, it's written there or it's not. And you have this book. It's the book of your soul. It's the book of your heart. And it has pages and pages and pages in it. And they're all blank as you start. But this was so exciting that we celebrated when this... Remember, we had a celebration. When we completed some of the, you guys are looking like you're in waiting for surgery. But we had a celebration, didn't we have a celebration? For the first time ever, the pages of my heart had something written on them. I was like a kid. I couldn't believe it when that took place. And I knew it took place. I didn't feel anything. I didn't have any kind of rosy glow or any of those things, but I knew that it was there because I knew because I responded positively and properly, and I was doing what it said. I was doing with the doctrine what it said to do, the way it taught me to do it. There's no doubt about it. It would be the same thing if you were trained to operate a piece of machinery and you know exactly how to do it. The guy who taught you could just go home. I can put my hands on it. I can make it work. I can make it function. I know how to do this. And that's what a son experiences as he goes through this. And every time you go through a form of doctrine, you go back and you go back to this to make sure that what you wind up with is, here's verses 3, 4, 5, here's 3, 4, 5, 6, 7, and 8. There's your first component of wisdom. And so what you wind up with is that this is going to be completely surrounded. We're going to put mortar all the way around this thing. And that's the instruction of wisdom, first component, Romans 12, 3 through 8. You have a pre-doctrinal exhortation, and I showed my assembly this. This is what we did when we look back. We were exhorted to get this doctrine, and we did. Then we understood by the table of contents, we knew what the aims of it, the goal of it, the objective of it was, and that was to bring godly love into existence, which is the selflessness. Then we actually went through it, and it did it, and we knew that it was going to be according to godliness, sonship edification according to godliness. So we knew because it was that we're going to have godly thinking, we're going to have godly living, we're going to have godly labor. But then we didn't end it there. We put the post-doctrinal exhortation of responding positively and properly to it, and look what you've got. You've got doctrine in the middle, and you've got mortar all the way around. Now we're ready for the next brick. That was one brick. You say, wow, that's a lot. Well, you just have to remember something. Transforming your inner man is the most powerful operation God will ever perform. Well, that's an additional, in my thinking anyway, advancement to the issue of godly edifying. More than just simply being able to say, it's thinking, living, and laboring like God does. Well, there's a grand design in that edifying. And on top of that, there's the positive and the proper response that goes along with that edifying. And I think I don't know the half of it. That as I go on in my edifying, I'm going to learn more and more and more about my Father's methodology that I don't know now. And I'm sure he's maybe smiling about all this, but he's like, Mark, you're just scratching the surface as to what I do when I edify the heart of a son. Well, I did want to talk about one other thing, and I'm just going to mention it, and then we'll get to the... We are going to run over. There's just no doubt. But let me mention... I wasn't going to include this in the gathering, but I want to mention it because it's a third measure of godly edifying, and we've alluded to it already. And let me see if I can get out of here properly. If this will take me where I want to go. And I want to go here. And I didn't go there. Why am I not going where I want to go? I'll just do it this way. See, I was trying to do that. I'm so vain. I was trying to do that so you'd see me. I'm jumping between two programs, and I thought, I'm going to do this so that they can't even tell I'm doing it. So now that all went down the drain, so let me just do this the way I was going to do it. I want to show you this. Getting back to Romans 8:14, the issue of being led by the Spirit of God, for as many as are led by the Spirit of God, they are the sons of God. We know that that leading of the Spirit is going to comprise the sonship decision-making skills of wisdom, justice, judgment, and equity. But like I said, the genius, if you'll come back to Romans now, chapter 12, let's end with this. The genius of our Father is that He is going to as well, these are kind of like developed within the world of His godly love. And in that godly love, He's going to develop certain major features of godly love and charity. Look in your Bible for a moment and come down to verse... come over to Romans 15. Oh, what am I after here? I knew I shouldn't have done this. I'm not seeing what I'm after. I shouldn't have done that. Somebody help me out. Where's the verse that says, "Now walketh thou not charitably"? 15 what?
Chapter 14, verse 15.
14:15. I knew 15 was in there. Look at chapter 14, verse 15. Paul says, "But if thy brother be..." Now this is in the doctrine of equity, of receiving instruction of equity. "But if thy brother be grieved with thy meat, now walkest thou not charitably." That's the first time that word comes up. And Paul doesn't explain it, he doesn't define it, and he doesn't give it an analysis. You're to already know what it means. And that godly love and charity, charity being the actual using and putting on display of what godly love is all about, starts getting developed, as I say, back here in chapter 12, right off the bat in verse 3. So what God is going to do is, along with instructing you in the wisdom, justice, judgment, and equity, He's also going to produce godly love and charity. And that may, I don't know if this is going to sound great or not, but this is one of the most massive and powerful doctrines in all the Bible. This will never stop growing and developing, even when you're out in 2 Thessalonians and you're a level 3 son. And there are 7 major features of godly love. And you have to relearn this, because we see these as standalone attributes. But when you really pay attention to the way your father thinks, he looks at love and he sees these core elements of it as being features of his godly love. And that's what I want to kind of end with here, is showing you that 4 of these. The first one that's developed there in Romans 3 is the in Romans 12, 3 is the issue of selflessness. Look down in your Bible at verse 9, chapter 12. We're back in Romans chapter 12. Look at verse 9. "Let love be." Well, love can't be unless it's been brought into existence, and you know it has, because verse 3 said it. "Let love be without dissimulation. Abhor that which is evil. Cleave to that which is good. Be kindly affectioned." The next thing that he's going to produce is kindness. But this is God's own kindness, which he calls a loving kindness. Now, if I can excite you a little bit to exactly what's going on here, hold your place here. I want to show you something. This is going to be worth waiting for. And I can only show you one of many passages. See that word loving kindness? That gets developed in Romans 12, verses 9 and 10, and especially verse 9, in the godly thinking of abhorring that which is evil and cleaving to that which is good. But we don't have time to explain that. I want to point out what you're going to receive here. These two have to go immediately together, the selflessness and the loving kindness, because they're going to operate together when you go into your business in verse 11, not slothful in business. You're going to take that godly loving, selfless loving kindness, you're going to move it out from the local assembly and into your world. And the most common place you're going to go is your business, your job, where you work. You're going to spend a bulk of your time there. So you get to take this being conformed to the image of Christ to the point of having selflessness and loving kindness out into the world. And that's going to probably generate a few little problems, which is why verse 12 comes along and says you're going to have to rejoice in hope and be patient in tribulation. But let's stop for a moment, and I want to show you something about that loving kindness. If you want to see the real wonder of sonship, loving kindness is a word, if you're thinking about it, doesn't that come up a lot in the Bible? It does. It comes up over 30 times. Twice it comes up in the plural, loving kindnesses. But I want to show you there's a particular thing about loving kindness. Come back to the 36th Psalm. This is just one of many passages we could go to. I just want to point one out. Come back to the 36th Psalm. There's a magnificent psalm. It's a psalm of David, some very profound things are said here about him and all of these kinds of things. For time's sake, all we can do is point out the couple of verses in which David is extolling loving kindness. Come down and look at pick it up in verse 5. He says, "Thy mercy, O Lord, is in the heavens, and thy faithfulness reacheth unto the clouds. Thy righteousness is like great mountains. Thy judgments are a great deep. O Lord, thou hast preserved man and beast. Look at verse 7. How excellent is thy loving kindness, O God. Therefore the children of men put their trust under the shadow of thy wings. Jump down to verse 10. O continue thy loving kindness unto them that know thee, and thy righteousness to the upright in heart. Do you notice something peculiar about loving kindness in those two passages? Does David have it? No. Who possesses it? God does. Thy. Check out those 30 references or so sometime to loving kindness, and you'll see it's thy loving kindness, thy loving kindness, thy loving kindness, thy loving kindness. The Bible makes it abundantly clear that that was something God reserved for himself. He wasn't giving that to anybody. Under the law, he didn't give loving kindness. It was his as a father. Folks, for the very first time ever in God's programs, he now is going to take something he has ever reserved for himself, loving kindness, and he's going to give it to you. And he's going to produce in you something that he heretofore, until sons could be adopted in this dispensation of grace, beginning there back with the Apostle Paul and all the sons that have been educated before us and will be after, but in this dispensation of grace, God's giving something he has only reserved for himself. Father to son. If you're going to be my son, you're going to have my whole heart. And here's something I couldn't give under the law. Here's something I can give under grace. And you're the first recipients of loving kindness. That is amen. That is amazing to have that. And the tenderheartedness and the meekness that goes along with that. And what I'm saying is that whole issue of God developing along with the issue of the magnificent sonship decision-making skills, he's going to develop these the selflessness, the kindness, loving kindness, the tenderheartedness. And then finally, we've dealt with the meekness and justice. There's one other that we've got. We just haven't really put it on the board yet. But there's going to be these, what will wind up with seven major characteristics of godly love and charity. And that also is a better, more fuller understanding of our Father's methodology in godly edifying. So what I've given you very briefly in these 2 days is at least three areas that you can say there is more to godly edifying as a son than just the glory and grandeur as it is of thinking, living, and laboring with our Father. But there's also understanding that he has a grand design for our labor. He has a way in making it a permanent sensitive issue so that the next doctrine can get attached to it by our positive and proper response. And one of the most wonderful things of all, he's developing godly love and charity in every one of us. And we're going to be able to match his godly love and charity in ways that no other person until this dispensation of grace came in and until the whole issue of sonship education could actually begin to take place, was that even possible. So all I'm after here is just to simply say that I'm hoping that that's something that resonates and makes sense and kind of gives you some excitement as to what's laying ahead of you. And you may be sitting out there saying, I don't understand all this. I see what you're saying, but I really don't feel like I got it. You're not supposed to have it. So relax. You're not supposed to have it until you actually go through it in detail and take the time with it and spend the time with it. So I think that's where we're going to have to just wind things up here. Well, can I show you one other thing?
Yes.
Just real quick. Let's leave with this. Let me put, is this the one that I have the creature on? Yeah. Let's end with the creature. Come back to all right, where are you? I don't know where you are in your Bible, but all right, come back to Romans. Let's go to Romans 12. This will be fun. This will be a good one to leave you with. Every one of these features, and right now all we've talked about, and just not talked about them, but we just put on the board four of them. Godly love is selfless, kindness, loving kindness, tender-hearted, and it's merciful, mercy. Every one of those features of godly love is designed to remedy what's in that creature. Every one of them. There is no selflessness out there now. Those birds that sit on in those thrones and mights and powers and dominions, principalities, those fallen angelic, they are some of the most self-centered in the things that you can possibly imagine. You know how I know that? Flip back to Romans 8. Verse 20. For the creature was made subject to what? Vanity. My mom had a vanity. I remember going in there, and it was a great big circular, huge circular, Luke would call it, what is that, waterfall design? That had a big circular mirror and everything. She'd put her makeup on in that. She'd put her vanity stuff on in that. But you learn that that little word vanity is far more than what you first think about it. Not that it's wrong. You don't need to know all that when you're going through Romans 8. But when you start going through the curriculum, you'll come back and you'll say, that's what God meant when he said the creature was subject to vanity. Vanity is the exact opposite of being selfless. Want to see another one? The next major feature of godly love, kindness. Okay. Kindness. What does it tell you right here in verse 21? Because the creature itself also shall be delivered from what kind of corruption? The bondage of corruption. All right? See, I'm going to show you. You got to have this sonship, godly kind of suspicion about your father that he's always up to something. You're always up to something. He taught me selfless love because that creature is languishing in vanity. And you and I are going to be the remedy for that. He taught me loving kindness because that creature is in bondage. Now think for a moment. Have you ever heard bondage described in the Bible in a particular way? Now don't answer, just think about it. Hold your finger in Romans 8 and come back to Exodus chapter 6. Exodus chapter 6. Moses. Remember when Moses was being raised up by God to deliver Israel out of bondage? At a particular time, God calls bondage a name. He puts a particular word ahead of it. Come down for time's sake and look at verse 9. It says, and Moses spake unto the children of Israel, but they hearkened not unto Moses. They hearkened not unto Moses for anguish of spirit and for what kind of bondage? Cruel. What is the opposite of kindness? Cruelty. That creature is full of cruelty. And if you pay it, keep, remember how Keith would always, you got to keep those, grab those threads and make those connections? When you saw that you were going to deliver the creature from bondage, it should have occurred to you, there's nothing but cruelty out there. And God says, and I'm going to teach you to be kind. And with my loving kindness, you're going to remedy the cruelness that has existed. Folks, when you get a hold of that, you see why, how you see that the creature, how the creature would just be languishing. How am I ever going to get out of this state? And the creature never knew how it was going to get out of that state of being in vanity and cruel bondage until God raised up that magnificent apostle of ours, the Apostle Paul. And for the first time in Romans doctrine, the whole creature saw in God's Word, we're going to be delivered, not even by God Himself, but He's going to educate His own sons to deliver us. We can't wait. And that takes us right to our communion service, right into the Lord's table, because that's what we're going to celebrate here today. We're going to make an impact upon the heavenly places who look what's going on here. And I can't imagine what an angel thinks when it looks at a Kenneth Blades, or when it looks at a Diana Walters, or it looks at a Bob Stack, or one of you, or any of you, and says, I want them, I want her, I want him. I can't wait till they get up here and liberate me from this vanity and this corruption. This is what's offered to us. Folks, it's so magnificent, you just want to whisper it. You're afraid it will go away. These are secrets that aren't even spoken of in the Situation Room at the White House. They have no idea. You can really begin to see why when Jesus stood there in that emaciated state and looked at Pilate right in the eyes, and Pilate said, don't you know that I have the power to set you free? And Jesus Christ said, you have no idea where the power that you have comes from. And he probably just spit blood all over him when he said it. And he gave him a lesson in being able to see through something and see with the eyes of understanding. And that's what a son can do. A son has a set of eyes that nobody else has. He sees tribulation. He sees problem. He sees distress, persecution, famine, peril, nakedness, the sword. Good! I can be more than a conqueror, not because of who I am, but because those living words of God live in me. Well, I'm preaching and I need to stop. It's ridiculous. I'm wasting your time. But that's... that's the grandeur of what we have offered to us. And I do want to stop there, and I want to put an end to it, and we'll have prayer. But then I want to before we leave, and whether you stay or not, this is what I've been looking forward to for this whole Sonship gathering, is to be able to have the Lord's table with you, and tell you how great it is to be able to have you here with us as members of this body. And I just can't tell you what it means, but we're going to stop right here, and then we're going to have the Lord's table, and let's just have a word of prayer, and then I'm going to make some comments about that, and we're going to receive that before we end. So let's bow our heads in prayer. Well, Heavenly Father, we just want to keep going. We just love this this so much, and it's been such a magnificent part of your grace and being beneficiaries of that grace to be together this weekend and to have this opportunity to talk about your word and about its effectual working, about real godliness taking place in our sonship life. We do have a special bond. We have a bond of brothers that is beyond anything in this world. And so we appreciate that bond and that living union all the more. We just pray again that your word will ever increase, that that folks here will go back with the zeal and enthusiasm to be patient, though, and take the word in its proper sense and sequence, and let that word become the very fabric of our minds as we read it, as we allow it to read us and live within us. We thank you for that opportunity of being educated this way, and look forward to continuing in it together. And we're grateful and thankful for all you have redeemed us from and made us to be in Christ. And we give you the praise, the glory, and honor for those things. For we ask these things in the name of all names, Jesus Christ, our Lord and our Savior. Amen. Now, if you please remain seated for just a moment, I do want to just make a couple of comments about what we're going to be doing. The way in which we have been celebrating the Lord's table, sonship has a real bearing on it. And we've gone away from any kind of calendar of taking the Lord's table in just, it's been every other month or every few months or something along those lines. But we allow the curriculum actually to dictate when we take the Lord's table. And as I'm not going to teach the doctrine of the Lord's table or anything along those lines, but you do understand, I'm sure you do, and appreciate that as beneficiaries of the New Covenant, and especially those matters of the New Covenant that have to do with sanctification, as Paul reiterates them all in his epistles, that we have the opportunity to participate in that by the perpetuation of the Lord's table, and it's not to be the Lord's supper. In fact, Paul makes it very clear in 1 Corinthians 11 that when we come together, we're not to be celebrating the Lord's supper. That's actually terminology that's indicative of Israel's program, and they were abusing it, and they were making it into a drinking and eating feast and that kind of thing, and it just was a total mess. But this is actually something that was given to the Apostle Paul that has some terminology that's unique to this dispensation. That even if you went back and looked at the so-called, what they call it, commonly called the Last Supper, in the Gospel accounts, there's a piece of information that they never talked about, but Paul does, that's given to us in this dispensation of grace. And we reflect that here. It's actually on our table here in front of the pulpit. As you go into most churches and you see a communion table, it has inscribed on it, "This do in remembrance of me." But if you look at 1 Corinthians 11, where Paul is given some information along those lines, it says, very familiar passage, "For I received from the Lord that which also I delivered unto you, that the Lord Jesus, the same night in which he was betrayed, took bread. And when he had given thanks, he brake it and said, Take, eat, this is my body which is broken for you. This do in remembrance of me." So that is a matter of it. We're looking back to the cross of Christ and something specific and special about it. "After the same manner, he took the cup, and when he had supped, saying, This cup is the New Testament in my blood. This do as oft as you drink it in remembrance of me." But then he says, for as often as ye eat this bread and drink this cup," and this is what we have here in front, "ye do show the Lord's death till he come." And my understanding is, that's exactly what we're going to do. We're going to put on a show. But we're not, this isn't reflexive. We're not showing one another anything. But there is someone or some ones who are seeing that show. And my understanding is it's that angelic world in the heavenly places. And one of the things we get to do, and I love doing this, is as Paul writes over in another passage in Colossians, you don't need to turn there, but for me to read it, he talks about having spoiled the principalities and powers, he made a show of them openly, triumphing over them in it. And the "it" there is his cross work. When Jesus Christ died on that cross, was buried and arose again, indicative of both programs, he did something not only in connection with Israel, but he also provided for us in this dispensation of grace his the ability to relish in and to identify with his victory at the cross. And part of that victory was the spoiling, something that wasn't known until this mystery dispensation, something peculiar and unique to us as recipients of the mystery of Christ, being in a new dispensation of Gentile grace. He spoiled the principalities, the powers. He spoiled those heavenly places who had they known they would never have crucified the Lord of glory, all these kinds of things. But it's that spoiling issue. And it's almost like, and this is the way, this is me, and you're here with me, so you have to just bear with me for a moment. But I always think of it in terms of, okay, since the last time that we had, see, I only think that we're the only people in the world that take the Lord's table. There's a lot of places. But since the last time, that adversary, listen, when you spoil something, you ever, you know, you're painting something, and you put your paint down and go out of the room to get your cup of coffee, and your little son comes in there, grabs, you know, you're painting this barn, and you come in and all of a sudden he's grabbed your paintbrush and he's painted a doggy on it. And you look at him and you say, "You know what you did? You spoiled that." What's another word you would say? You ruined it. And that's exactly what Jesus Christ did to that adversary. He ruined him. He spoiled those principalities and powers. These are terms that describe the Lord's victory and Satan's defeat. And it became one of the greatest. Can you imagine all the way back in Genesis 3, even back in Genesis 1, when Lucifer fell and became the Satan, the adversary of God, and those angelic beings who believed in him and threw in with him and said, "We're going to go with you." Can you imagine their chagrin when Jesus Christ came out of that tomb? Buddy, the first thing, if I was one of those angels, I'd have done was go right to Lucifer and I'd have had my hands around his neck and I'd have said, "What have you done?" The absolute embarrassment that he was going to be God Most High, possessor of heaven and earth, and he couldn't even keep one human being dead. And Jesus Christ comes out of that thing triumphant, and the kind of chagrin and humiliation and embarrassment that adversary, and that's, by the way, exactly what I hope he experiences in a few moments, because that's the kind of show we're going to put on. Folks, oftentimes when, and we're in the process of trying to get things rearranged about it, but communion is often, the Lord's table is so often a funeral dirge. You know, you play like, "Nearer, my God, to thee," and you're taking this, and here's the, and all of this kind of, this is a celebration, man. This is something to celebrate. This is celebrating in the victory of Jesus Christ's victory over death and hell and the grave and spoiling those principalities, powers, mights, and dominions. And it's like I say here, it's like between the times, it's like the scabs, that wound that Satan has kind of scabs over, and what we get to do today is rip the scab off. And we get to throw that embarrassment back up in his face and get to say, "We're coming for you. We're coming to take a realm that you thought was yours and that you could ever keep, and you're going to lose it even before you lose the earth." And that's a celebration. But there's another aspect that this table is taking in sonship, and I want you to know about it. And it's this. If I had my way, and I'm not trying to create sacred relics, but I think there's something about a table. When I was a boy, and my dad wanted to have a meeting with the family, if he ever said he wanted to talk to us, get in the living room. "I want to talk to you. We're going on vacation." You know, it's almost Tim and I, "We're going on vacation. This is going to be good." But if he ever said, "I want the whole family out at the kitchen table," Tim and I were like, "This is going to be serious." But a table is where communication of a family takes place, of a body takes place. If I had my way, I'd have this big table in here, and I'd come down from this pulpit, and I'd sit with you at that table, and at each place of that table, engraved in that wood would be, "My son, my son, my son." And we get to, together, talk about that table. And that's what we're doing here. Now, before we take the elements, I'd like to ask you, we're going to participate in this magnificent show of taking the body, the bread that represents the magnificent, immaculate body of Jesus Christ, who was the only one qualified to go to that cross. And we're going to take a cup that represents the cup that he had to drink. And that he did that for us. And the seriousness of that new covenant was written in blood. And it became the fountainhead for which all that we've been talking about this weekend comes from. So I'd like to open it up to you. When you think about what we are about to do, is there anything you'd like to contribute? Anything you'd like to add or say about receiving these elements and participating in this show that puts forth the spoiling of those principalities and powers? What's great is with us, we're able to come to it and talk about what we've just learned. We bring to the table something more with every form of doctrine of the sonship curriculum we learn. And that's one of the things about having great about having a little church, because we could all sit at a table together. Somebody said it ought to be round so that there's no one sitting at the head of it. Well, Yeah, but we'll leave the head open. We'll just put a setting there, and that's where Christ will sit one day. But is there anything anybody would like to say about it? Anything about this weekend that would... I welcome your participation in it.
Mark, I'd like to say, just add what you're saying about the embarrassment that we're going to bring to Satan and the fact that he is the one that was behind the crucifixion and seeing that Christ died. It was his doing and being taken at his own craftiness. The thing that he did actually is now turned around.
Yeah.
And it's made it possible by him crucifying Christ that he actually blew this opportunity by his own action. And that's embarrassment. And I think that's great.
I appreciate you saying that because that... The taking of the crafty one, his own craftiness, crossed my mind at one point and went right in one ear and out the other. I forgot about it, but I'm so glad you brought that up. That's a great element to bring to it. Anybody else? Yeah.
For all of mankind, how embarrassing has it been for mankind to be wrapped up in sin before we had an opportunity to be delivered?
Oh, yeah. That is great. That is such a great point. Yeah, I appreciate that. Anybody else? Daniel.
Psalm 23 talks about sitting at a table in the presence of my enemies. And I relate that idea to what we're doing today, where we're sitting around at a table where the enemy's watching, and we get to show the victory that's been accomplished.
Oh, yeah. Great. That's great. Yeah. Josh.
I think about what you talked regarding the more excellent way and the administration and operations of God that are qualifying us to, as you spoke about, deliver that creature from the bondage of corruption and be able to bring that understanding out to that table. It's the content of what we're going to do. Not only putting that show now, but that those very things are edifying us and producing in us that liberation. And,
Yeah. I love to be able to bring, every time we get more from the curriculum, we get to bring more to this table. And it's like I said at one point, I was, just going through it rotely, it's like trying to bring a knife to a gunfight. I'm so glad to be able to bring more, like you were talking about, and put it right in the table of mine enemies. Anybody else? Yeah, Kenneth.
I think about godliness as the objective of what we're going through. As an angel, Satan was never created to be godlike.
And that's a great
more
point.
And more godlike if you go along with every form of doctrine, every component that we learn, we're more and more like God.
Yeah.
And more beyond what he could never have become.
That's a great point, too. Yeah. Anybody else?
I keep thinking about what you said yesterday. That when Christ brought him across to the universe, he was extremely brave. That's what we're learning now. There's so many different ways that we can redeem. And like what Steve said before, that he took him to his own craftiness. Not only did have the ability to take that creature, but he redeemed us in so many different ways. And it's just so wonderful to learn that.
Yeah. I know. That's been one of the most striking things for me. I've never realized how deep I was redeemed. That my that's great. I appreciate that. Okay. Good. Well, this is kind of the flavor of what we do when we here at Triangle Bible Church, and I don't know, Andrew, do we, or Eric, do we record those things? We do? Okay. Well, those are things that'd be hard for you to visualize out in the internet world, but that's where the direction that I want the Lord's table, and I think that is where the Corinthians, Paul talked to the Corinthians when you come together and that living union dynamic takes place. And when this all happens properly, really, as sons, everybody has something to contribute to it. And so what I'm trying to do is take less and less a role and to give the members of the body here more and more of a role in that, where we can speak to it, and from especially just what we learned and how it makes this even more meaningful than the last time. So what you're going through here is kind of we're in the stages of going in that direction, but I really appreciate the participation this morning in that. And again, if there's no one else, anybody else or no one else? All right. Well, what we're going to do then is we're going to have the gentlemen up here that are going to, we're going to, because of the largeness of our size, we can't put tables out and everything, but pardon me? Okay. But we're going to kind of do this our old-fashioned way, so we're going to have the deacons come forward, and we, again, have open communion here in the sense that you don't need to be a member of our church. As long as you are a believer in Jesus Christ and desire to participate, you're welcome to. And what's the other thing? Just out of mere the way we do things, we retain the elements until everybody has been served, and then we will take them together. So, gentlemen, if you will. There's so much that can be said about what the bread reminds us of, the bread of life, the impeccable nature of the Lord Jesus Christ as being the spotless Lamb of God, of being the one who was absolutely qualified, the only human being who could ever be nailed to a cross and provide redemption. I'm going to leave those kinds of thoughts with you this morning to be able to think those things and to be able to express from your heart the things that put on display this magnificent victory that we have in Jesus Christ this morning. So I will say that to the angels, to the creature in the heavenly places, and to the honor and glory of our Heavenly Father and His Son, in whose image we are being conformed as sons, would you please eat all of it? Father, we're grateful for this bread and for what it reminds us of and for the magnificent victory that it represents, that is ours in Jesus Christ. We just pray that it ever increases in our mind, that we continue to grow in its appreciation and understanding, and that we continue to relish in the spoiling of the victories in this table that is set before our enemies, and that we have real godly determination to be able to continue on to the advancement and the reconciliation of the heavenly places as the members of the body of Christ in this dispensation of grace. Thank you so much for participating in such grace, and we pray for your wisdom to continue to abound in us as we understand it, for we ask these things in the name of Jesus Christ our Lord. Amen. Would you please retain the cup until all have been served as well? Again, there's been enough said, I think, about the cup that we appreciate its meaning and its value. I think of it as being the seriousness of the new covenant being written in blood, and that is the most precious thing that could ever be done. And so as a body of Christ today, as those who are seriously getting and attaining their sonship life and being continually to be conformed into the image of God's dear Son, in the face of the heavenly places above, to the honor and glory of Jesus Christ, now seated at the right hand of the Father, and to our great and merciful and loving, kind Heavenly Father, we lift this glass in honor of the victory that we have and participate in Jesus Christ our Lord. Would you please drink all of it? Again, Father, we thank you for this opportunity to put on a show, to put on display the magnificent spoiling that has been done through Christ our Lord of the adversary and his plans and designs to be the Most High God, possessor of heaven and earth. We thank you for this committed body of believers who can go out from this place and not only change the world, but they can change the universe. And so it is a privilege to have been with them this morning, to have been with them this weekend. I know that our assembly will have gained tremendously just by meeting these folks. And we're so grateful to have your grace and to be in this dispensation of grace. We pray for your wisdom in all the matters that we do and say this day, that we will bring honor and glory to you in what is said and done. And we thank you again for this respite in what will be a continued struggle of warfare as Timothy was in. And so we just are grateful for these moments of R&R when we can come together and fellowship with one another. And it has been good to have been here. And so we thank you for all these things and pray all these things in the name of Jesus Christ, our Lord and our magnificent Redeemer. Amen. Thank you so much. If you will just, we're going to turn this place into a mess hall and we're going to have lunch. What's going on?
Let me give a little bit of instructions.
Okay. Thank you so much for being here. I have loved this weekend, and I've loved meeting you. Thank you so much.